Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
This morning, we're going to look at a passage that has been described as one of the most, if not the most difficult passage to interpret in the New Testament. Now, the reason for that is not because of, you know, even just what we're reading and the theology behind it, but it's more so in the way Peter has written it and the grammar and the syntax and everything else that is there, that is written here, that is difficult to ascertain what exactly Peter is saying. Because based on that, based on what we understand the text to be saying, is where then we derive our theology from and how we are to live our lives. In fact, the great reformer Martin Luther, who spearheaded the Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses against that door of that particular church, he himself, this great reformer, looked at this passage and said, "This seems to be a wonderful passage, but at the end of it, his conclusion was, I don't know what this passage is saying." In fact, one of the theologians that as I was studying and researching, one of the theologians said there's more than 180 different interpretations from this passage alone. Just because the grammar can be interpreted in so many different ways, so almost every word has to be weighted to see what exactly he's saying. And there's been some wonderful things that have been said, but there's been some horrible things that have been said that even goes against the very scope of what God's word generally says. So what are we going to do this morning? Are we just going to say this passage is too difficult to understand and close our Bibles and just skip on to the next chapter? No, we're not going to do that. We are, by God's help, still going to look at this and try and understand as much as we can as to what God is saying here from this passage. One of the things about the Bible, about what God's word says to us, is not just history in itself, but even future things as well. And so as far as we are concerned, you know, we know what has happened in the past, but we also know the future. We know where the end is. And so that always gives us assurance and hope as we live this Christian life. And really, this passage, the big picture of this passage is just that. It's tracing the sufferings of Christ. The movement of the passage is such that it talks about Christ's suffering and death, then his movement onto his resurrection, and then ultimately his ascension and exaltation, that full work of redemption. And by implication, Peter is trying to show the victory or the triumph of Christ's suffering, that it was not meaningless suffering that Christ suffered on this earth, but it achieved things, that it was a victorious thing, it was a triumphant thing. And if we look at, okay, in the scope of what Peter has been saying, last week, remember, we looked at how to prepare now for the hostility that's coming in the world. And remember, in verses 13 to 17, Peter's argument was, keep on doing good. You know, avoid unnecessary suffering, because if you do evil, there's going to be suffering for that. But generally speaking, if you do good, you will not suffer any harm. And then he said, cherish Christ above all as holy, set him apart. You know, recognize his lordship and live according to that. And anytime you're persecuted, be ready to give an answer for that hope that you have. Even when you're persecuted, that you continue to do good. You continue to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ and be ready when somebody interrogates you or asks you, why do you still live like this? Maybe even mocking you this way. Be ready to give an answer for your hope. And then ultimately he said, trust in God's sovereignty in all this, for it's better to suffer for good if it is God's will. And now these verses, verses 18 to 22, essentially now expands on that last bit that he said in verse 17, where he says, for it's better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. Why is it better to suffer for doing good if it is God's will? He's going to explain that. And I would say the big picture is this in terms of what Peter is trying to address here. Follow in the footsteps of Jesus. What is that? That means doing what is right and good in God's eyes, even if it means suffering persecution. Why? This passage will explain to us the why, 18 through to 22. And what it's going to say is, because Jesus suffered and it accomplished things, it achieved things. And that's why you need to continue to persevere in the footsteps of Jesus, because of what Jesus has done, because of his suffering and what it has accomplished. By way of outline, I've titled this morning's sermon as The Triumph of Christ's Suffering. By way of outline, I've got 3 points. And it talks about 3 things that Christ's suffering achieved. As we see the movement from Christ's suffering and death to resurrection to ascension, there's 3 things that Christ ultimately achieved through his suffering. In verse 18, he achieved reconciliation. In verses 19 through to 21, he achieved deliverance. And in verse 22, he achieved victory. So let's look at this one by one. You know, why is it better to suffer for doing good? Why is it, you know, why should we continue to follow in Jesus' steps because of what Jesus has done through his suffering? And here's the first thing, that is reconciliation, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. Notice there, Peter starts with for, because. So he's giving the reason why it's better. Why it's better to suffer for doing good. Why it's better to follow in Jesus' steps that way, if it is God's will. He's giving the motivation, the reason for that. And he starts off by saying, because Jesus also suffered. Yes, to do good and suffer for it and still not retaliate, that is a difficult task. It goes against the grain of what you and I would naturally want to do. Yes, you are suffering this way. You may suffer this way for living as a Christian, but you're not alone in this. God is not asking you to do something difficult that he himself has not done. Jesus also suffered. And if Jesus suffered unjustly, and as we'll see in a moment of how much greater of a suffering it was, then why would we who belong to Jesus think that we'll be treated any different? John 15:20 says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So Peter says, Jesus also suffered. But what you need to realize about Jesus' suffering is that it was far greater than your suffering and my suffering. Not just because of the suffering in itself, but also because of what it accomplished. Notice Peter says, for Jesus also suffered once for sins. This is the language of sacrifice. And in fact, here he first emphasizes the sufficiency of the sacrifice. Yes, Jesus also suffered unjustly, but he suffered unto death for sins. Meaning, he suffered and died to deal with the issue of sin. As a sin offering, it was a once and for all offering for sin. Jesus died, suffered and died to deal decisively with our sin, to deal with the sin problem. See, in the Old Testament, the people in the Old Testament would have understood that if there was ever sin, there had to be death. Right? That was the price for breaking God's perfect standard. For the wages of sin is death. And that's why God instituted the sacrifices. And the fact that these sacrifices went on year after year, day by day, week by week, where animals were slaughtered left, right, and center, where the tabernacle in itself would have had the stench of blood. Why? For the sin of the people. So the sacrifice was, the animal was slaughtered, and this sacrifice was for the sin of the people. But here's the thing. The next week comes, and then that person can't say, oh, that sacrifice was enough. No, that wasn't enough. Now, for this week, there needs to be new sacrifice given to the Lord. Another animal had to be slaughtered. So the work of killing animals as a sacrifice was for sins was never done. It was a constant, week in, week out, day in, day out, year after year. Till hundreds and hundreds of years later, God came into this world as a man, as Jesus Christ. And he suffered and died for sins on the cross of Calvary. And he achieved once and for all what every other sacrifice in the past could not achieve. That is the satisfaction of God's wrath against that sin and providing full forgiveness of that sin. And which is why when you remember Jesus on the cross just before he died, what does he say? He says, it is finished, and he gives up his spirit. It is finished. The work has been completed, never to be repeated again. It's a once and for all sacrifice that Jesus' suffering and death, because Jesus completely dealt with the sin issue. See, this is something that you and I could never achieve. Why? Because we could never be that perfect sacrifice. Because we could never be sinless. And that's why Peter emphasizes in the next phrase that not only was it a sufficient once and for all sacrifice, but that it was a substitutionary sacrifice. He says, the righteous for the unrighteous. Who's the righteous that he's referring to? Jesus. Jesus was the righteous one. He was the only sinless, spotless, perfect one. And he suffered and died for the unrighteous ones, people like you and me. See, we as Christians, we may suffer hostility from the world for, you know, because of doing something right and good even before God's eyes. And we may suffer unjustly this way. But I think one thing we need to realize is none of us are sinless. And we need to realize we were the ones who didn't ultimately get what we deserved. What we deserved was suffering and eternal death, but we didn't get that. But then think about Jesus. He is the sinless one, the righteous one. And so as you can see, that suffering and death that came his way, you would say that was completely undeserved, completely unjust, because he was sinless, he was perfect, he was the righteous one. And yet it was this very fact that Jesus was sinless and undeserving of any suffering and any suffering that qualified him to suffer and die for us, for our sins, for the unrighteous one. See, Jesus, the righteous one, he took our place as our substitute and suffered and died for our unrighteousness. Just think about that. Jesus didn't look at you and me and say, oh, I see some good there. I see some righteousness there. Because, you know, they seem to be living some sort of a godly life. No. In our ungodly state, in our unrighteousness, in our filth, when we're rebelling against God, this righteous one, Jesus, he took our place. The righteous one, he was our substitute. In my place, condemned, he stood. So it was a sacrifice that was sufficient, a sacrifice that was redemptive. And why did he do this? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. See, because of our sin, because of our unrighteousness, we could never come to God. There was an infinite distance between us and God, and we had no access into God's presence. There was this infinite distance or barrier because of our sin, because of our unrighteousness. So we could never come near to God, never access God. But when Jesus took our place and suffered and died for us, he did that to bring us to God. In fact, the word there to bring someone, technically, it was used of bringing someone into the audience of a king. See, because a commoner can't just go into the presence of the king, because the king's presence, it's not just openly available to anyone. And that's what Jesus did. We weren't just a commoner. No, no. We were the filthy beggar on the road, who is vehemently opposed to this great king. And then Jesus took our punishment and brought us in to the very presence of God and made us right with him. Sin created a barrier, but Jesus reconciled us. He made that relationship right with God that none of us could do. And here, Peter sort of explains it a bit more exactly how Jesus did that, how he brought us to God. And he says, by his death and resurrection. He says, by being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, here's where some of the struggles start with the interpretation. Some believe that this is talking about the fact that even though Jesus died in his body, his soul or his spirit was still alive. I don't believe that's the right view, because the verse says Jesus was made alive in the spirit. And it doesn't say that Jesus' spirit just remained alive. He was made alive. And aside from that, this term, made alive, it's a reference to resurrection. Just look at 1 Corinthians 15:45. It is speaking about believers, but that same word is used. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. What's that talking about? That resurrection life that we will have. So what is being contrasted here? As one commentator rightly put it, it's a contrast between the two states of Jesus' existence before his death and after his resurrection. See, initially, Christ lived in the fleshly realm, a realm of human existence which is weak and frail and subject to suffering and death. You know, every human being experiences this kind of human existence. And Jesus, in this frail human existence, was put to death. He was put to death in this fleshly realm. But suffering and death did not have the last word. Jesus was then made alive or resurrected in the realm of the Spirit. This is a new mode of existence, a resurrected existence. And it's going to be part of that new world that is going to come. It's this new glorified, resurrected life. A life that will ultimately not have this frail body, but a spiritual body. Not a natural, as 1 Corinthians 15:44 says, not a natural body that is frail and that will die, but a spiritual body. So it's a new mode of existence, a glorified, resurrected existence, an existence in the realm of the spiritual. So it's not so much saying invisible versus visible, as much as what is natural and frail, part of the old fallen world, and what is spiritual, what is heavenly, what is new, part of the resurrected, part of this new world. That he was made alive in the Spirit. So, putting it together, Christ was put to death in that weak flesh state of existence, but he is now being made alive in this glorified, resurrected, spiritual state of existence, including a spiritual body. And what's the implication? The same will happen to us as those who put their trust in Jesus and continue to follow him. Okay, so what do we take from this? I want to say two things. First, when you go through suffering for doing what is good and right before God's eyes, as you follow Jesus, you can have assurance that because of what Jesus has done, you are right with God. You see, how people treat you in this world does not determine the state of your soul. No matter what happens to us in this fallen world, we can be rest assured that we are in right relationship with God because of Jesus Christ, because of what he's done, and nothing can change that. We've been reconciled with God, and nothing can change that. And because we're in this right relationship with God, even when we struggle, we can call out to this God. Why? Because we're in right relationship with this God and ask him for help. The second thing I want to point out is that as Christians, when we follow Jesus, and continue on this road of doing what is good and right, but face hostility from the world, we can be rest assured that suffering and death will not have their last word. No, Jesus has opened a way through his suffering and death, opened a way for us where we will have this glorified spiritual existence. in this different realm. And it's only this kind of existence where we will be sinless that can go into the very presence of God. And so we can have assurance that we will then forever be with Jesus and with God. And so what that means is, so you might be facing difficulty right now, but it is still better to suffer for doing good as you follow Christ, because you know this road. Just like Jesus suffered and then he was resurrected and he's with God, that's the same path we're on. That even though there is suffering because of what Jesus has done, we're going to be with the Lord. We're going to be in right relationship, and that's going to be an ultimate reality for us. So that's the first reason why it is good for us to persevere in following Jesus, even if it means suffering. Because he's accomplished reconciliation, a right relationship with God. The second reason, the second thing that Christ's suffering has achieved is deliverance. And that's in verses 19 to 21. And this is where more controversy comes into play. But I trust that we'll be able to understand some of what it's saying. Let's just look at verses 19 and 20. It says, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. It's like, what is this talking about? Let's just take it one step at a time. Verse 19 starts with, in which. This is referring back to the end of verse 18 where it says, Christ was made alive in the spirit. So Christ in this resurrected state went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now you say, who are the spirits in prison? Now some take this to be a reference to human beings, like saying, you know, those spirits or those souls. But I don't believe that is a correct interpretation. I believe this is referring to fallen angels. And one of the reasons is, if you look at verse 22, where finally it'll talk about angels and authority. So there's a connection there with angels already that we'll look at. And then there's, in verse 20, it says that the spirits were ones who did not obey or were disobedient. Or in other words, these were angels that were fallen. Disobedient angels are fallen angels or demons. And he's connecting them to the time of Noah. Okay, are there other passages in Scripture that talk about it? Let's look at two or three passages, and hopefully this will bring more clarity. Peter himself, in his second letter, makes mention of fallen angels and connects them to the time of Noah. Look at 2 Peter 2, 4 and 5. It says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, so again, talking about fallen angels, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. See, there's a connection, fallen angels and talking about Noah there. A herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So there's reference there to fallen angels, and it's connected with the story of Noah and the flood. Jude 6. It says there, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept them in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So again, here there's mention of angels who have crossed some boundary, and God has kept them in chains until the final day of judgment. Now, what is this talking about? most likely all this is talking about, including 1 Peter 3, verse 19 that we looked at, it's a reference to the fallen angels in Genesis 6, 1 to 4. Now, there's also controversy here about this passage in Genesis 6, because not everybody believes this is talking about fallen angels. But in as much as I've studied scripture and I've tried to understand just different things, I do believe, at least up till this point, that this is truly talking about fallen angels. Let's read Genesis 6, 1 to 4. It reads, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These are the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown.'" So these sons of God here, I believe this is talking about fallen angels. If you look at the book of Job, Job 1:6, Job 2:1, Job 38:7, they all make reference to sons of God. And here it's talking about angels. And so in this case, in this scenario, in Genesis 6, the sons of God that is referred to are fallen angels or demons. And notice over there, there's a in verse 2 and verse 4 of Genesis 6, there's a contrast that's being made there between the sons of God, talking about angelic beings or fallen angelic beings, and the daughters of man. Human females. And so what's happening here is these fallen angels, they took on human form and they sinned by seeking an unnatural union with female humans. And they brought about this hybrid offspring called the Nephilim. You know, giant men who are mighty and strong. So as punishment for this grievous sin, God consigned these fallen angels to a prison. And that's what 2 Peter is talking about, and Jude, and there's reference to that in 1 Peter 3. God as punishment for this grievous sin, God consigns these fallen angels to a prison. And they're awaiting a time when they will be cast into that eternal lake of fire. With me so far? Okay. But you must think, why these fallen angels? Why would they do such a thing? Well, remember in Genesis 3:15, after the fall, you know, God promises the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That from the human line, from the seed of the woman, a human would rise and crush the head of Satan. And by the time we come to Genesis 6, we see that humans have become so corrupt as a result of the fall. And also because of the influence of Satan and his demons. And so these demons are now trying to further corrupt mankind, so that why? So that finally even the seed of the woman would be corrupted. Every child, every human being would be corrupted. So even this promised Messiah would never be born, because mankind would be completely corrupted. So that's why they're doing this, to prevent the very birth of the Messiah. So determined were these fallen angels to try and stop the Messiah from coming into this world that they were willing to leave their natural order and sin in a unique way by having an unnatural and immoral relationship with a human woman. And so the wickedness that these demons brought about mankind was so great that Noah, even after he preached for 120 years, preached repentance, preached the judgment of God is coming, the flood is coming, no one repents in those 120 years. So that's why God put these demons who committed such a crime, such a heinous crime, in a place where they're now forever restrained. They will never be able to roam around in the earth again and deceive mankind or do such a grievous sin where they cross their boundaries and have relationships with human females. And so since the time of Noah, these particular sons of God, these particular fallen angels have been restrained in a certain prison, waiting for that final judgment day. And so coming back to 1 Peter 3, so you can think about that. So if they've been in this prison all this while and will continue to be till that final day of judgment, these demons have not seen the birth of the Messiah. These demons have not seen Christ dying on that cross. And these demons have certainly not seen the resurrection of the Messiah. And so it is to these demons who've been put away, not allowed to roam on the earth again, that Jesus goes and publicly proclaims and declares his victory and their defeat. Where he proclaims and declares that the Messiah was born, that he was killed, but he has now risen and he has accomplished everything that God had planned and has overcome evil and death. And finally, he will have a people for himself like he promised. He will reverse the curse and God will have what he has planned. And so evil will not prevail. And even their doom is coming soon. This is what Jesus the Messiah proclaimed to them in his resurrected state. And so in spite of that demonic activity to stop the Messiah from coming into this world, God overruled. Jesus the Messiah was born and he has won and he declares his victory to those very demons from Noah's time. But coming back to Noah's time, notice God's response to the demons and the rest of mankind that rebelled against him during Noah's time. Look at the second half of verse 20. So starting verse 20, it says, because they formerly did not obey. And then it says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So for 120 years, Noah is building the ark and he's preaching repentance and God's judgment is coming. And God patiently waits. He waits for this evil mankind, evil world that is before him to repent. He allows demons to have immoral and unnatural relationships with human females, and God is still patient. But not one repents. And so then, at God's appointed time, he sends his judgment. And so with regards to the demons, they're put in that particular prison. And then on earth, he sends his judgment in the form of a flood, drowning out all who rebelled against God. And essentially, the earth is wiped clean, except for eight people. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Because Noah had found favor in God's eyes, God rescued them. So think about this. Through the floodwaters of judgment, on the one side, God destroyed that sinful and evil world. But he preserved Noah and his family in the ark and brought them into a new and sort of cleaned up world, so to speak, to start afresh. Now, Peter wants to relate this event that happened in history to the believers in the present time. And so he points to baptism and says that there's a parallel here. Look at verse 21. He says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, what does that mean? Well, the main point is this. If you read through that verse again, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that bit in between that talks about removal of dirt and appeal, that's sort of in parenthesis explaining what he's saying. But the main point is baptism saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying your salvation, see, one thing we need to remember is that your salvation, your deliverance, is as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is only because of your connection with Jesus that you are ever saved. And in this sense, Peter says, in what baptism symbolizes, you are saved. And he clarifies this, saying, it's not as removal of dirt from the body. What does he mean by that? He's saying, I'm not talking about that physical act. I'm not talking about the physical act of baptism, of being immersed in water. It has no special magical power to save you. But in as much as baptism is an appeal or pledge to God, now, the ESV says there, an appeal to God for a good conscience. But in the original language, you can even translate it as an appeal or a pledge to God from a good conscience. So instead of for a good conscience, you could even translate it from a good conscience. And I take it to mean from a good conscience. What is he saying here? Meaning that during your baptism, you are making a public pledge that Jesus has died for you and he has risen for you and that now you belong to him. That you are part of his people, of this new world. That you no longer belong to that world of sin, but now you're raised in newness of life, in this new life of righteousness. And so you're making this public pledge from a good conscience that this spiritual reality has already taken place on the inside. That this is true of you. So with a clear conscience, with a good conscience, you're making this public pledge. And really, so this spiritual reality, this salvation reality, or this deliverance, so to speak, is symbolized through baptism. Now you say, but how does that relate to the flood event? Okay, think of what happens at baptism. When a person is immersed in water, it's symbolic of death. Why? Because a person going down into water, you keep them there for more than a few minutes, what's going to happen to them? They're going to die. So that's why it's symbolic of death. So just like the flood waters in Noah's time were a sign of judgment and death on sin and evil, the waters of baptism, as a person goes into it, is a sign of judgment and death on sin. Now, as believers, you know, because we are united to Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, the baptized person, the Christian who comes out of the water, what does that symbolize? It symbolizes this new resurrection life. Now there's life. There's death as you're in, you're immersed, you're dying. Now there's new life, new resurrection life. That old life, that old world of sin and evil is gone. And you've been brought into this new life, just like Noah and his family were delivered into a new world. So here's the point that Peter is trying to make in verses 19 to 21, because I know there were lots of things that we looked at. Just like God delivered Noah and his family from that old world of sin and evil into a new world, despite what the attempts of the fallen angels, so too God has delivered you from the realm of evil and sin into a new resurrected life. And ultimately, he will deliver you into a new righteous world as well, and which is what baptism symbolizes. So you see, that's why he was talking about even those angels, those fallen angels. Because he's saying, yeah, all of them, they got dealt with. And God delivered Noah into a new world, just like you, Christian, in your baptism, that symbolized that that old world of evil and sin, all that is gone, and now you're in this new world or this new realm, this new life. And ultimately, you'll be delivered into a new world as such. And if you notice in verse 20, Peter specifically mentions, notice there, he very specifically says, only a few were saved, and then he says, the eight, talking about Noah and his family. Why is he making reference to that? I think it's because of this. To be an encouragement to the believers that he's talking to, and even to us today. Because even though it might look like the whole world is evil, and they're strong, they might seem like the majority, and we might just seem like just a few. But the promise is this. Just like he did for Noah, just like it's pictured in your baptism, and it's already a spiritual reality, God will ultimately do this. What is it? That he will deliver us ultimately from all those who spiritually threaten us and mock us, whether it's evil people or the evil forces behind them. God will deliver us. Because that's the reality, and we're experiencing some of that reality already. We don't belong to this world anymore. This world will be gone. We belong to a new world and a new people. We don't belong to these sinful people. So that's what he's getting at here. That ultimately God will deliver you because of what Jesus has done. Because of his suffering. Just like he did in the days of Noah. Even though there was the entire world was against Noah and his family. And even the demons were doing crazy things. So, continue to do good. Even if you have to suffer. Continue to walk in the steps of Jesus. Because those who are evil and are against you will not be able to do anything against you. Ultimately, God will deliver you because of what Jesus has done. Now we come to our last point, and we'll go through this very quickly. So we looked at Christ's suffering. It's achieved reconciliation. It's achieved deliverance. And lastly, Christ's suffering has achieved victory. Verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. See, this is the language of triumph and victory. Jesus didn't just suffer and die. No, he was raised to life. He was made alive. He was resurrected. But after 40 days on earth, he ascended to heaven. And he was exalted and given the highest place of honor. This is the culmination of his suffering. Suffering, death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. He ascends to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. To be at the right hand of God, it denotes that he's given the highest place of authority and power and honor right next to God. That there in heaven, Jesus is associated with God the Father and he's sovereignly ruling from there. Now, in case you're wondering, but wasn't God the Son? I mean, wasn't he always supreme and didn't he have like the highest authority and power? Yes, you're right. God the Son always had that authority and power, but not the God-man. See, as a man, after God's Son came into this world and took the form of a man, and he's now God-man, he is now in heaven. And so now, as God-man, he's given this supreme position of power and authority and honor. It's similar to what we all know this passage in Philippians 2, 8 to 12, and it reads this. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I mean, think about that. There's a man in heaven now, the perfect man, the righteous one. The man who overcame it all, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is now seated at the right hand of the Father and given this supreme position. Why? Because it's only because this man is now in the presence of God that any other man will be able to go into the presence of God. And it says here in at the last part of verse 22, it says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Angels, authorities, and powers. This is referring to a ranking system among the angels. Some say perhaps maybe it's talking about two categories of angels, angels that have specific authority and angels that have specific power. But it could also mean there's other kinds of angels as well. But certainly it's some reference to a ranking system among the angels. And this verse is saying that all angelic beings, including Satan and the rest of the fallen angels, are under Jesus Christ. He's supreme over them all because of what he did on the cross. He has defeated all evil. See, Christ's ascension and his exaltation, this God-man sitting on the right hand of God, is proof positive that evil has been defeated. And what that means is one day evil will completely be banished and there will only be righteousness. But you say, okay, so How is this an encouragement for the believer to continue to do good even when they suffer and follow in the steps of Jesus? Think about it. Jesus has ultimate power, ultimate authority, ultimate control over even the angelic beings, and most definitely over all evil. So that means that whatever situation, whatever opposition that you're facing, you can be rest assured that Jesus is in control of that. No evil power, whether demon, Satan, or an evil man or woman, will go beyond what Jesus allows. It will not happen. And ultimately, because we know Jesus, we know he's for us, right? He's not against us. And so if he so wills this way, then we say amen to that. There are bigger purposes that he's trying to achieve through that. And it also means that we never need to be afraid of evil authorities or the evil of this world. Even the evil forces, Satan himself. They cannot win because Jesus has already won. He is now seated at the right hand of God and he's supreme over all. And so what that means is when hostility comes, we can stand firm and bear testimony to this Jesus Christ because he's already won. He is supreme. And if he's supreme, here's the other thing. We know that everything that he has said will come to pass as well. All the promises that he said will come to pass. And what is one of them? That he will come back one day to get you and me. And that he will banish evil completely. And that we will live in this new world without any sin, without any suffering, without any evil. And we will reign with him for all of eternity in his very presence. And we can be assured of that no matter how much evil, how much opposition we face in this world. It is better to suffer for doing good if that is God's will. Because Jesus suffered and ultimately triumphed. And this is the road that he has laid out for us. And if it means walking on this road as we trust in Jesus and we face some persecution, we can still move on with confidence because we know where we're going, where the end result is because of everything that Jesus has done. He has reconciled us to God. He has delivered us and will ultimately deliver us from every evil, even the evil in this world. And he is victorious, and we too will be victorious one day, reigning with him. Praise be to Jesus, and we look forward to that day when Jesus comes and reigns on this earth. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for your plans and your purposes. While we don't understand everything, what we do understand from your word, it gives us great encouragement and great hope that even when we suffer for doing good as we follow Jesus, that we can continue to move on because of all that Jesus has done. Father, we just thank you. Even as Paul says in Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, Father, would you grow us in our understanding of your plans, of your purposes, of who you are, of your character, of what you have done in our lives, what you're doing, and what you will do. And as we understand these truths, help us to hold on to it. And be a shining testimony of Jesus Christ in this world. And we pray that as a result, you would be honored and more people would come to know you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.